Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 3, if you're new with us this morning, we are in a series of messages from the letter to the Hebrews written by an anonymous biblical writer inspired by a very identifiable Holy Spirit who's writing to an anonymous audience in an anonymous place. But we trust that the Spirit of God has guided him and that what we have is every bit as much as God's inspired, infallible word, as writings in the Bible that bear the name of John and Peter and Paul. And so this is a wonderful letter. We're spending some time in it. And one of the things I hope you have noticed is that Hebrews is a letter that makes much of Jesus Christ. We call it high Christology. And there's something about the superiority of Jesus as a Savior, as a deliverer, as a high priest, as a sacrifice, on every page of the letter to the Hebrews. It's all about Jesus. You want to know what Hebrews is about? In a nutshell, Hebrews is about Jesus Christ. And our theme through this, of course, is the theme of persist, to keep going in our faith, even though times get uncertain, and we are in uncertain times, are we not? And even though times get wearisome, any tired people here this morning? Just on the verge maybe of, you got the towel in your hand. You haven't thrown it in yet, but you've got it in your hand, thinking you just can't take it anymore. But no matter how hard times are and how uncertain they become, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that our faith is worth it. And it's a faith worth persisting in. It's a faith worth holding on to. It's a faith worth never giving up on. Because his point is, what you going to go back to? What you going to retreat to that could possibly be any more hopeful, any more confident, any more assuring, any more powerful than the person and work of Jesus Christ? So our theme in these important days is his theme. Don't go back. Jesus is better. That's what he keeps saying over and over. Don't go back. Jesus is better. Say that together with me. Don't go back. Jesus is better. And he presents Jesus for who he is in all of his glory. Right out of the gate in chapter 1, he is the Son of God who speaks to us. God speaks to us by his Son. And then in chapter 2, he reminds us that the divine Son of God that Jesus surely is was a God who took on human flesh. Not only is he fully God in every dimension, he is fully human in every dimension. And he came and took on flesh and blood. For what purpose? To save us, to sanctify us, and to sympathize with us in his role as heavenly high priest. And because of that, he makes the point, Jesus is better than angels. And today, the author is going to confront us with something that would have come across to his Christian Jewish readers even more shocking than the reality that Jesus was better than angels, and that is the certainty and the truthfulness that Jesus is better than Moses. Let's look at our text this morning. It's Hebrews 3 and the first six verses of that chapter. Let's stand together, if you would, with me, those of you that are able, and we'll honor the reading of God's holy and perfect word. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And all the Jews went, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, people of God, in the tough times, persist and show yourself to be a disciple of the risen Christ. This is his eternal word. Let all who agree with it say amen today. Father, we're grateful, always grateful to be in your house on the Lord's day. Grateful, Father, to be able to sing praises to you, to be able to be reminded today through the taking of Holy Communion that you are God who gave his last drop of blood in order for us to become part of your eternal house, your family. Today, I pray that you'll guide us and help us to worship through the word of God and to do so well. Guard the words of our mouth this morning and the meditations of our hearts that all might be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our redeemer, for Jesus' sake we pray. And everybody said, amen. Thank you, Hillcrest family. You all take your seats. Thank you. In any business, any organization, any athletic team, even in a church, whenever there is a change in leadership, comparisons inevitably follow. That can be true in a church. You know, it's often been said among preachers, you don't want to be the guy to follow the popular pastor. You want to be the guy that follows the guy that follows the popular pastor, right? Why? Because there's always the inevitable comparisons that follow. And if you don't believe that's the case, just follow the legacy of Alabama football, if I dare bring that up today. Paul Bear Bryant was head football coach at the University of Alabama for 25 years, a quarter of a century, won 232 games, six national championships. 25 years he was the coach. Then you look at the next 25 years, and it's a train wreck. I mean, seven coaches were hired in the next 25 years to replace the one that was there for 25 years. The average coach that followed him managed to stay there on average 3.5 years until in 2007, a coach was finally hired that managed to win enough games to stay a while, but it took 25 years. And that was true in large part because of the inevitable comparison to greatness. You know, the same thing happened in the early church. As the gospel was preached, and as the gospel began to spread, that same inevitable comparison began to be applied somewhat to Jesus, especially by ethnic Jews who heard the gospel, and some of whom responded to the gospel with faith. And who was the leader, of course, to whom Jesus was inevitably compared? Would you say his name out loud? Moses. I say it like they did in the movie, The Ten Commandments. Moses, most revered leader and the most historical figure in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, today we tend to tag somebody that stands out as head and shoulders above the rest as a GOAT, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. In fact, a lot of times you'll see commercials for Dick's Sporting Goods today, and Tom Brady, the quarterback of the New England Patriots, won more Super Bowls than anybody else, is riding atop a large goat because he's considered to be the greatest of all time. Can I say, in the history of Israel, Moses was the goat. And that's only meant in a positive kind of way. Moses was the goat, and there wasn't even a close second. He was viewed as their greatest leader. He was seen as a military strategist, a guy that could do it all. Military leader, historian. He was a judge who decided key judicial matters in the life of the nation. Moses was a preaching pastor. His final book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, is nothing but one long sermon, basically. His last words to the people of Israel. Moses was a prophet who delivered the law to the people, and more than any other, helped the people of God understand it, its meaning, and the critical importance of obeying the law. Moses was a savior, if I can say it that way, a small s savior, not like Jesus, who was a capital S savior, but a small s savior, in that he was a deliverer. He pretty much did it all. And so if these early Jewish Christians who are reading Hebrews for the very first time, or like the rest of their Jewish brethren, then they probably couldn't imagine a rival who even came close to Moses. And some of these people were thinking of turning their backs on Jesus and going back to Moses. You see a bit of that in the 9th chapter of John's gospel during the encounter between the Pharisees and an anonymous man who was healed by Jesus, a man who had been blind from birth. The whole chapter is given to the restoration of that blind man's sight by the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when the Pharisees found out that he had regained his sight on the Sabbath, and that somebody had healed him on the Sabbath, they were livid. And the Bible says there in John 9:28, the Pharisees reviled the man, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." That was pretty typical in the mind of the average Jew of the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet along comes our anonymous writer. We don't even know what to call him by name. And out of his mouth comes the unthinkable. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Or to state it for our terms today, Jesus is better than Moses. Now, you may not be an ethnic Jew, but you may be like me. You grew up watching Charlton Heston rock Moses on the Ten Commandments. We've seen that movie hundreds of times, right? So we have a high view of Moses, and well, we should. So some of y'all may need a little convincing even today. And let me take the writer's biblical argument and see if we can bring a little light to it this morning by offering a few insights. The writer reminds us that there are several reasons why Jesus is better than Moses. The first is because of Jesus' apostleship. Jesus is better than Moses because of his apostleship. Verse 1 of chapter 3 is kind of a transitional verse. It could have easily gone as the concluding verse of chapter 2. It's used as the beginning verse of chapter 3, either of which would be appropriate. Here's what it says. "Therefore, holy brothers, saved brethren," in other words, "consider Jesus, the apostle," underline these phrases, "the apostle and high priest of our confession." Now you see there that Jesus is described in a couple of ways. One of them very familiar to the readers, the other maybe not so much, and maybe less so with us as well. First, he says we're to consider Jesus as the apostle, and that's very unusual because this is the only place in the Bible that Jesus is referred to in apostolic terms. It's the only time he's referred to as an apostle in the Bible. And so it's a term, apostle, used regularly in the New Testament, but not usually in reference to Jesus. We think of the apostles in the New Testament as being the first disciples, right? The 12 disciples, really it wasn't the first 12 because Judas was never a disciple, therefore he was never really an apostle. So it's the 12 minus Judas plus Matthias, who was appointed an apostle in the first chapter of the book of Acts, plus Paul a little bit later on. So as far as the New Testament apostles, there were 13 of them in actuality, if you include the Apostle Paul, and we certainly do. But as far as I can tell, the only occurrence in the Bible where Jesus is referred to as an apostle is right here in Hebrews 3, specifically with the definite article, not an apostle. It says what? The apostle. That's right. The men that I just mentioned who were with Jesus were apostles of Christ. But Jesus is the only apostle of God. Somebody say amen. He's the apostle, sent on a specific mission that only he as the God-man could accomplish. The word apostle is the word for sent. An apostle is someone who is sent on a mission. And that's certainly what Jesus was. And as a matter of fact, so was Moses. Moses had an apostolic function himself in that he was sent by the Lord, right? That was the whole purpose of that burning asbestos bush on Sinai. The bush that would burn, and out of the bush came the voice of the Lord speaking to Moses, which made the ground holy. Take off your shoes, for you are standing on holy ground. And God commissioned Moses, and he sends him on a mission to that man in Egypt. And the message was simple: let my people what? Let my people go. So Moses was an apostle in that he was sent by God on a mission. But the thing about Moses is, we all should know from our biblical reading, his apostleship was not a perfect apostleship, was it? He was a flawed man. He was a worrying man. He was a frustrated man at times, and he did things that he wasn't proud of. In fact, he disobeyed, and that kept him from going into the promised land. So he was a flawed apostle. He led the people from bondage toward the land of rest, toward the land of promise, but he couldn't get them into the land of promise. But Jesus' apostleship was different, wasn't it? By his own confession, Jesus says over and over again in the New Testament record, I have been sent from the Father, sent from the Father, sent from the Father. And that, of course, ordains Jesus as an apostle. He says, for example, in John 7:29, I know the Father, for I come from him, and he what? Sent me. Now that concept of Jesus testifying himself that he'd been sent by the Father is repeated consistently in John's gospel. Get the 44 times in the gospel of John. My Father sent me. He sent me. I have been sent. Jesus testifies that over 40 times just in the gospel of John. So there's no way to miss the apostolic ministry of Jesus. The question, though, is what was he sent for? Sent for what? Well, we've already discussed that a little bit, haven't we, in this study? He was sent for a one-of-a-kind purpose, to be, as we saw last week, the big $2 theological word, who remembers it? To be the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice that would satisfy the justice of God and turn away the wrath of God by taking it on himself. So Jesus was sent on a mission to transact an eternal work for the people of God. And that, brothers and sisters, is what makes the apostleship of Jesus superior to Moses. But then, having accomplished that ministry, God's apostle becomes our high priest. And he mentions that here. Now, he's going to talk about Jesus, this writer is going to talk about Jesus as our high priest over and over again. So this is like the second or third time we've already talked about the priestly function of the Lord Jesus. And we haven't even got chapter 4 yet, which is where he very much unpacks it in an understandable kind of way. But now, God having accomplished that work of propitiation, or Jesus rather having accomplished it, died, rose again, ascended into heaven, where now he lives, the Bible says, to make intercession for us as our high priest. This is the second office mentioned here, apostle and high priest. Now, again, Moses was a priest. as much as he was an apostle, right? Moses was from what tribe? Who remembers and gets the box of Snickers this morning? Moses was a what? A Levite, that's right. And only priests could come from the tribe of Levi. Well, Moses and Aaron were both as brothers from the tribe of Levi, and so he qualified to serve in a priestly role, and he acted that way between God and the people over and over and over again. Moses what? Prayed for the people. Moses pled for the people. Moses interceded for the people. Moses sought the Lord to avert his judgment from taking place against the people. And God was often on the brink of judging those that he had deemed to be stiff-necked and in need of judgment and discipline. But for Moses, his priestly role, here's the thing, Moses was a priest, but only as long as he was alive and breathing. When Moses died, his priesthood died with him. But when Jesus died, his priesthood was just beginning. Somebody say amen. He died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and then he takes on the function of being and becoming our high priest. Christ is our mediator between God and man. In fact, doesn't the Bible say that? 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one what? Mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's part of what Jesus meant when he said in John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except what? Through me. That's true in a salvific or a salvation kind of way, but it's also true in terms of prayer. You're going to pray to God, you have to go through the Son who then takes your prayers, and for those who are his children, he molds them, shapes them, cleans them up, and says, Lord, here's what Jim means to say, but he's too messed up to know how to get the words right. Amen. And so Jesus is the apostle of God and the high priest for God's people. He's able to plead our case and our life situations to God on our behalf. And that's why you should pray, because Jesus has your back. Somebody say amen. So Jesus is better than Moses because of his apostleship. Second, Jesus is better than Moses, the writer reminds us, because of his sonship. Because of his sonship. That's in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a what? Say it out loud. As a servant. To testify of the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a what? As a son. There's a big difference between being a son in the house and being a servant in the house, right? Moses was a faithful servant, and he did his part in building the people of God. But his labor was really part of a larger work that was actually being accomplished by Christ. I mean, even back in the Old Covenant period, Christ was still the Son. Christ as Son, as we'll see here in just a moment, is ultimately the builder of God's eternal house. So really, the Son is the builder. Moses as servant, think of him kind of as the foreman, right? He doesn't own the ranch, but the foreman's kind of out there running the ranch, trying to make the owner of the ranch look really good, right? So it was with Moses in Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Moses is not the Son of God. Jesus is. And Jesus is at work and always has been at work building the household of faith. Now, when you think about it, Moses was a prototype of Jesus. It's typological. Moses was a saving deliverer who pointed to a greater saving deliverer. In fact, everything that Moses was and everything that Moses instituted pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, for example, instituted the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was the presence of God in the midst of his people. Well, we don't need a tabernacle today because we have Jesus, who is the presence of God in the midst of his people. Christ came and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. His tabernacle's been fulfilled in Christ. The sacrifices that Moses instituted as part of the law, those sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats, pointed to the once-for-all sacrifice that this very writer will broaden in terms of his discussion in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. They all pointed to this one-time sacrifice, the effects of which would be eternal. The manna that was given to the people during the time of Moses while they were in the wilderness, the manna pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who described himself in John 6 as what? I myself and I alone am the bread of life. If anyone comes to me, he will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. I am the bread of heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they still died. But whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will never die. In fact, the first five books of the Bible, all of which were written by Moses, are there in part to set up the coming of a greater deliverer, who was, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, don't you, that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he's walking, according to Luke 24, walking with a couple of travelers to the little village of Emmaus. And the Bible says there in Luke 24:24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things, say the next two words with me, concerning himself. You don't think Jesus is in the Old Testament? He's on every page of the Old Testament, because every bit of it points to his impending coming and his impending work. So let there be no doubt that the servant is not superior to the Son. Quite the opposite. With respect to the building of God's house, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of God's servant, was there to point the way to the coming ministry of the Son. Think of Moses' relation to Jesus in terms of the difference between for those of you that can remember, a rotary telephone and a modern smartphone. I still remember when I was a boy, we had rotary telephones. It was before my time when you didn't have anything on the phone. You just picked it up and Sarah answered the phone from the operator's desk, right? And you had to tell the operator what to do. But then came the rotary phone. That's what we had when I was a boy. I wish I still had one of those, because it was just kind of fun to turn the rotor on the thing. But it was very limited. I mean, it was a marvel when it was first introduced in its time. And that rotary phone fulfilled the function for which it was created, and it did so in an amazing way to most people who were alive when they first got there. But there are few people here that would actually argue that a rotary phone is superior to a smartphone. This is not a perfect illustration, because I know there's some dangers to a smartphone. But generally speaking, I'd rather have my smartphone than a rotary phone. Rotary phone can't tell you who won the World Series in 1949 when you're at the supper table in a restaurant somewhere. I like having all that information. I mean, on my smartphone, I got all my contacts. Everybody I want to call is on there. I've got 400 translations of the English Bible on my little smartphone. I've got all of my financial data on the smartphone. All $367 worth of assets are immediately at my disposal. I could go on and on, and so much more. You can play games on a smartphone while you're waiting for your delayed aircraft to show up. You can read a book on your smartphone. I have an entire library on my Kindle, which is on my smart device. So in one sense, the smartphone fulfills the original intention of the rotary phone in a much superior way. You can still talk just like a rotary phone. You can have voice conversation, but it provides the user with an abundant amount of potential blessing, doesn't it? More powerful, more integrated, more transformative than it was in the 1960s and 70s. So the connection between Moses and Jesus and Jesus' superiority to Moses is clear. Moses was a servant, critically important for his time, amazing in his time. But he's never described as the Son of God because he's not the Son of God. Jesus is better because of his apostleship, because of his sonship. Now, let me conclude by saying that Jesus is also better because of his workmanship. Specifically because of what he can do in your life. I said a few weeks ago that no Christian should ever pray to an angel. That's idolatry. I doubt there's any believer at Hillcrest today or those watching online who's ever prayed to Moses. I mean, we would think that's just silly. That's crazy. And it would be idolatrous to do that. Because Moses didn't die for our sins, and Moses is no longer a priest, much less a risen high priest. Only Jesus can provide for our life in an eternal kind of way. And so when I say Jesus is better because of his workmanship, Jesus is the builder of your life. He's the master builder who has no rival. He can accomplish for you what only he can accomplish in and through your life, especially as it relates not only to building your life, but to building the entire house of God, which is your life, my life, your Christian neighbor's life. We are the people of God, and as such, we are the house of God. Look again at verse 3. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is who? And the author's already gone out of his way to say, don't forget, Jesus is God. Only Jesus is the master builder of your life and of his people's lives. That's what he really means when he uses the word house here. The house the author is referring to is the house of the people of God. We are the house of God. Not this building, not this wonderful facility that we've enjoyed now for decades. This is not the house of God. We are the house of God. We are the chosen ones of God. Now that house began back in the time of Moses with the people of Israel, but it culminates with the people of God today known as the church, which can and does include believing Israel. Not all Israel, but believing Israel. The house of God today is not a single ethnic group like it was under the old covenant. The house of God today is a spiritual house that's built on what? Faith. It's built on faith. All who believe, the Bible says, under the new covenant, become children of Abraham. So we're talking about a spiritual house today, not a single ethnic group, a house built on faith, composed of every tongue, every nation, every tribe who responds to the gospel with childlike, simple faith. Old Testament Israel, think of it this way, was the bud. The New Testament church is the flower. Both are part of the same building in progress over which Jesus Christ, now and forevermore, reigns as Lord. And the principle here is clear. Every building is a reflection of its builder. Isn't that right? As impressive as the building itself may be, behind every building is a builder who's more impressive than a building, right? Which is more impressive, the Sistine Chapel or Michelangelo? Michelangelo is greater than the Sistine Chapel. Sir Christopher Wren is greater than St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Washington Roebling is greater than the Brooklyn Bridge. James Hoban is greater than the White House in Washington, D.C. Can I say it this morning? Don Lastinger is greater than the Lastinger building. Every builder is greater than the building itself. And so Jesus, as builder, is greater than the house. Now, last time I checked, primary reason somebody builds a house is to live in it, right? That's the primary reason. I know some people build it to make money and to use as investment property. Hard to do that today because things are so expensive. I told my son, you buy a house to live in it, not to flip it. You buy it to live in it. God has saved us in order that he might live in us. That's the whole purpose for which God builds his building. He wants to live, not in a tabernacle, not in a building made of alabaster or marble. He wants to live within his people. The people of God are the dwelling place of God. And it's a reminder that as a people, we're part of a greater community of faith, the household of faith. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter said it, 1 Peter 2, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the church is God's house, and there's no greater privilege than being part of the household of God. And that's why I gotta say today, anybody here or anybody that you know that takes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ lightly or thinks that they can just chuck the church altogether really needs to examine their lives and ask themselves if they're living only for themselves or if they're actually living for the builder of the house. Christ founded the church. Christ died for the church. Christ is coming again for the church. And the question today is, are you a living stone in the house of God? You say, well, Pastor, how do I know that? Well, in verse 6 here, we're told that we are his house if indeed we what? Hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. In other words, you know you're part of God's house, that living stone in God's dwelling, if you persist in the faith. That's how you know. Because our hope is Jesus Christ, isn't that right? He said, if you hold fast your confidence and your boasting in your hope. Well, the hope is Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. True believers possess faith in Jesus. True believers hold the faith in Jesus. True believers persist in the faith in Jesus. True believers fellowship with others in the faith of Jesus. And by the way, you don't just do it one time. You do it until you are very dead in this life. You do it until your journey is over. That's how you know you're a living stone in the house of God. If you turn away and go back, you prove you were never part of the building to begin with. A lot of people around God's house, but they're not stones in God's house. And that's the truth. Our confidence for today and our hope for eternity, not found in angels, and it's not found in Moses or any other great leader for that matter. Because Jesus is better than Moses in his apostleship, in his sonship, in his workmanship. Neither is your confidence or your hope to be found in money or in your job or in your children or in your relationships or in your hobbies. Our confidence and our hope are built on nothing less than Christ and Christ alone. Jesus is better Don't go back. This is God's word. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow together this morning. Would you bow with me?